Isaiah 53. We have looked at verses 1 through 6, and we're going to try to finish the chapter today. And I want us to read the entire chapter this morning. This is God's word. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. People of God, how do you respond to the Word of God? Amen. Our Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on that so-called Palm Sunday in order to come and to die for the sins of his people. This is how all four of the gospel accounts view what is happening on that day. See, for example, the gospel according to John. This death had been foretold for hundreds, even thousands of years in God's book. And that brings us to our text in Isaiah chapter 53, perhaps the most explicit prophecy of the cross of Jesus Christ in all of the Old Testament. Keep in mind, Jesus comes to deliberately fulfill this prophecy, to fulfill this promise of a Messiah who would bring salvation to God's people by his own humiliation and his subsequent exaltation. The prophetic atmosphere in this section of Isaiah, as I've understood it, and I think you can see this as we just read through the chapter, is one of shock. It is shocking from the prophet's point of view. Do you catch that in the way he words things here? He finds this shocking that the servant of Jehovah, the Messiah that he's been speaking about, and speaking about his great salvation up to this point, should be treated like this. And it's also shocking or surprising that such mistreatment should lead to such wonderful results for us, for God's people. We've seen back in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, the shocking summary of chapter 53. That is, he anticipates what he elaborates on then here in this chapter. Back in chapter 52, the last paragraph, the servant of Jehovah perfectly pleases Jehovah God, and so is set in the highest honor and authority, higher than anyone or anything else. but he is so mistreated by people here on earth that his face and his form are almost unrecognizable. However, this shocking mistreatment of the servant of Jehovah results in nations, that is, in people from all over the world, in great multitudes, being cleansed from their sin and coming to a knowledge of God and of God's truth as they've never had it before. And then in chapter 53, we have this incredible elaboration on this theme, this breathtaking description of the shocking mistreatment of the servant of the Lord, but also the shocking or wonderfully shocking results of that mistreatment. In verses 1 through 6, we had seen the shocking rejection of the Lord's servant. What was so shocking about it was the servant of Jehovah is absolutely pleasing to Jehovah. Jehovah is completely satisfied with his servant, but we foolish sinners reject his servant. And then in verses 4 through 6, we saw that he, the servant of the Jehovah, put himself under the evil power of foolish sinners so as to take our suffering upon himself. He came to be our substitute so that his righteousness might be reckoned to us by faith, that the guilt of our sins might be reckoned to him as he dies there on that cross, that our sins might be forgiven by faith, seeing they've already been punished at the cross of Christ, so that we are no longer, says the prophet, like lost sheep wandering away from the living God, but are now found by God. And so this is probably the strongest text maybe in the whole Bible in regard to the doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that he dies in the place of his people. And now in verses 7 through 9, we're given a description of his shocking torture and mistreatment. He goes into more detail in regard to how Christ is mistreated. But then in verses 10 through 12, again we have this summary of the shocking results of his undergoing such mistreatment on our behalf. So first, verses 7 through 9, the description of the shocking mistreatment and torture of the servant of the Lord. And as we've already seen, he begins here in verse 7 with, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. We've already seen this in verse 3. This is just another way of saying the same thing that he says in verse 3. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was oppressed. This is a passive form of a word that meant to press or to push down, to oppress. Oppression is the idea of pressure, but not so much physical pressure. The idea of spiritual, emotional, mental pressure. And we've all experienced such oppression on some level. We know how you can become so pressed down emotionally, mentally, spiritually. It can even make your body sick. It could take you into a deep despair or depression. Now, this would be a more subjective understanding of this expression as it's used here than in regard to our Savior. That Jesus felt this horrible pressure within as he goes to the cross and as he's hanging on the cross. We know that such is true. This is why in Luke 22, verse 44, we're informed that right before his arrest, he was in agony and prayed earnestly, so much so that his sweat was as drops of blood. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that he offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to the Father. But oppressed can also be taken objectively. That whatever his emotional and mental response, he was truly mistreated. He truly was put between a rock and a hard place. Sinful pressure was put upon him beyond our ability to conceive. And when it says he was afflicted, it's a word that could also be translated, he was bowed down. It was a word that indicated the idea of putting a heavy load on someone, like a master, a cruel master, putting a heavy load on his slave, so that we would see the slave as afflicted and oppressed. Jesus takes a heavy load indeed. as he takes this mistreatment upon himself, which he did not deserve, and as he takes the guilt of all the sin of all of God's elect upon himself and suffers our punishment. This oppression and affliction is further described by the metaphor in verse 7 of a sheep being slaughtered. A lamb is being led to be slaughtered. It is first shorn of all its wool. Then it's led out to be slain for eating or for sacrifice. In this case, for sacrifice. And then in verse 8, the metaphor is switched, but the same point's being made. He is taken from prison and from judgment. From prison, he's taken out to be put to death. And because he's actually innocent, this is also being taken out away from true judgment or justice. For he's going to be cut off from the land of the living. That is, he's going to be executed as a criminal. And yet, this is Jehovah's perfect, sinless servant. He's not a criminal. What legal oppression is described here? And of course, the gospel writers make this clear to us, don't they? They give us all these different stages of Jesus' trial, both his civil trial and his religious trial, before the Romans, before the Jews. And the gospel writers make it clear that not one stage is lawful, even according to their own laws, much less according to God's law. Also in verse 8 at the very end, we're reminded of his oppression by the word stricken. He is smitten down, stricken down. The stroke is laid on him, even though we deserved that stroke and not him. And so in verse 9, his oppression and his affliction continues even beyond the act of dying. For he, by going to the cross, gives himself over to these evil men so that he's hung there with wicked men, the two thieves. He dies as if a criminal among criminals, even though he is anything but a criminal himself. And, you know, actually, this is a riddle when you look at it. It was a riddle to the Old Testament people. His grave is with the wicked, with criminals, and with the rich in his death, because he also makes his grave with the rich at his death. He is buried in the tomb of a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, one of his followers. And so we see the answer to the riddle, the historical fulfillment. He dies with criminals, but is buried in a rich man's tomb. You know, both in a sense are somewhat insulting when you think about it. From our point of view, here's the sinless Son of God, and he's put up there with thieves who we're told had committed murder in the insurrection. And then here he's lived a life of self-denial. He's lived a life of poverty his whole life, and in a sense, it's sort of denying all that when you have a rich man put him in a rich man's tomb as if he had had an easy life and he had anything but an easy life. But all of this is a proof that Jesus is the promised servant of the Lord. But it proves to us his mistreatment and his oppression even as he dies. We are never to forget his oppression. We're never to forget the affliction of our Savior. And yet, it seems to me there are several and yets here throughout this text in verses 7 through 9. And yet in verse 7, even though he's led out as a lamb to the slaughter, and yet he did not open his mouth. We don't want to get the wrong impression here. He's not being forced to do this. He goes voluntarily. Because of his love for the Father, whom he wanted to please. Because of his love for us, whom he wanted to save. And yet, he goes voluntarily to that execution. And then verse 8, this all takes place, and yet those who did this knew better. Who will declare his generation? I believe it's the same idea as in verse 1. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These people saw God's power in him. They had seen for his 3.5 years of public ministry the power of God working through him. And yet they refused him and mistreated him and oppressed him and afflicted him. These people pretended to follow the legal system. But both the Jewish and the Roman authorities broke their own rules as well as God's law when they found him guilty and crucified him. Who can declare? Who can describe such a wicked generation? But ultimately, We know from the rest of God's word that we are that wicked generation. We who by our sins brought about the crucifixion of God's holy Son. Another "and yet" we see in the last part of verse 8. Here he is being put to death. He was being cut off, being executed as he's led away from prison and from true justice. And yet it's for the sake of the transgressions of his people. Our trespassing God's boundaries. That's what our sin is. Us breaking God's commands. This is what deserves God's wrath. This is what deserves God's righteous and holy judgment. But he takes that judgment on himself when he came and allowed himself to be executed in our place. So that we now go free. We do not have to pay for our sins, either now or later, because he's paid for them. And one more "and yet" in verse 9. Though he died with criminals and was buried in a rich man's grave, and yet he himself had never done violence. He himself had never acted deceitfully. Something that these criminals had done as murderous rebels and robbers, and which is sometimes true of rich men. All of these, "and yet," are part of the riddle of the prophecy that is solved in the fulfillment as Jesus dies on the cross in place of his people. What shocking mistreatment. And what makes it more shocking are these "not yets" I've mentioned. He allowed it to happen, though he could have stopped it. He remained silent like a lamb to the slaughter. It was done by those who knew better and still rejected the Son of God. It wasn't because of who he is, but because of who we are as sinners that this happened. And he was a peaceful man and an honest man. And yet we have the shocking description of his mistreatment and torture. But let us go on. That's not the end of the story. Verses 10 through 12, the summary of the shocking results of his mistreatment. This is interesting because, as I understand these three verses, there are three very happy parties as a result of all this horrible mistreatment and torture of the Son of God. First of all, the text speaks of the Father being a happy party as a result of this cross and this mistreatment of Christ. The Father was very pleased with his special servant whom he sent, because he sent his servant to be mistreated and even to be executed. The cross is not an afterthought on God's part, as some theologies have made out. The cross is God's eternal plan of redemption as it's played out in human history. In verse 10, it pleased Jehovah God to crush or bruise him. What a statement. It pleased Jehovah God to destroy him in this way by his death on the cross. It is the Father who, by his eternal plan of redemption, puts his Son to grief or brings him pain by smiting him on that cross. The Father makes his soul or his life an offering for sin, a sacrifice to pay the penalty price of our sin. In Christ's resurrection, you see, the Father is saying, "I am pleased and fully satisfied with the sacrifice of my Son in his death on the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of sinners." And so in verse 12, the Father, Jehovah God, divides to his servant, to his Son, a portion with the great, a portion with the mighty ones, with the strong ones. The servant will divide the spoil or the plunder. Brothers and sisters, this is military language. It's a picture probably drawn from King David. King David and his mighty men. You remember his mighty men? They were his special forces. These were these toughest warriors in Israel. And large armies were afraid of David's mighty men. And David and his mighty men would defeat the enemies of Jehovah in battle. And they were left then with the plunder or the spoils of war, which they divided among themselves. And on more than one occasion in the Old Testament historical books, you can read this, David gives all or most of his share either to his men or to others. So Christ, giving himself over to doing the Father's will and accomplishing the Father's pleasure, goes to the cross and so obtains victory as he rises again from the dead. And the result is that all things in heaven and on earth now belong to him. After his resurrection, he says it very clearly, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All things belong to Christ. And he divides up all things with his strong ones, with his mighty men. But who are his mighty men? Well, we don't necessarily look like mighty warriors here today, do we? But the mighty men of Jesus Christ are all those who, by his grace, trust in him. And by his grace, persevere in his gospel. The Father, Jehovah God, shows his great pleasure in this mistreatment of his servant Son by giving him everything. Giving him everything for himself and for those who are in union with him by faith as a result of him suffering voluntarily according to the Father's eternal plan. Because God is pleased with Jesus, his perfectly obedient Son and servant, as Jesus dies according to the plan, so God is now pleased with us who are in union with Jesus Christ. For Jesus divides the spoils with those who by his grace are true to him. But not only is the Father pleased, not only is the Father happy as a result of what Jesus does in his suffering, in his death, the Son himself, the servant of the Lord, is very pleased with his own mistreatment, for then he fulfills the Father's will and completes salvation for God's elect. Again, in verse 10, it says Jesus is pleased after he had made his sacrifice and endured this mistreatment. Jesus, dying for the sins of God's elect according to God's plan, sees his seed, that is, those who are his spiritual offspring, those who are saved by his death. The Epistle to the Galatians also refers to Christians as the seed of Christ, that is, his offspring. Even as there was an original Israel, Jacob, who became Israel, and his physical seed, his physical descendants became the nation of God in the Old Testament, the physical, the earthly theocracy. So Jesus, you see, is the true Israel of God. He is what Jacob fell to be as far as the sinless Son of Man who is truly the Son of God. And he has an offspring as well, even though he never married and never had physical offspring. Jesus has offspring. We're his offspring. We're his seed. We're the result of his labor. We are the children of his labor as he dies on the cross. And he looks ahead and he sees his seed and he is satisfied. Jesus, dying for the sins of God's elect according to God's plan, prolongs his day, for his death is followed by his resurrection. And having died and risen again, he's never to die again. Romans chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Not even in his human nature will he die again. He has an indestructible life as a result of going to the cross and rising again, as a result of his perfect sacrifice for sin on the cross. And that's actually a point that Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16 is making, that he has this indestructible life as the Son of Man because he went to the cross and fulfilled all the Father's plan in regard to atonement. Jesus, dying for the sins of God's elect according to God's plan, guarantees that the pleasure of Jehovah will prosper in his hand. That is, that he will accomplish all the will of the Father, that he will bring all of God's plan together and fulfill the salvation of all of God's chosen people by grace. And that is the point of the Lamb who was slain being the only one able to open the scroll sealed with seven seals in the right hand of God in Revelation chapter 5. I believe that scroll is God's eternal plan of redemption. And Jesus alone, the Lamb of God, slain, the one described here in our chapter, he alone can open that book. He alone can fulfill that great eternal plan. Jesus is pleased as by his death he pleases the Father and brings eternal pleasure to God's people. We also see this in verse 11. Jesus is satisfied by his mistreatment and oppression and the results they bring. He sees the labor of his soul and is satisfied. You've worked hard, haven't you? Really hard, perhaps, in a maybe a physical job, and you got to the end. and you looked at the results and you were happy, even though it had cost you sweat and the pain of the labor, you were happy as you saw the results. This is what is described for us in regard to the Savior. As he dies on the cross, he sees the results and he is satisfied. By his knowledge, he says, Jesus, Jehovah's righteous servant, dies on that cross and justifies many. By his knowledge, bearing the guilt of our iniquities while dying. That is, Jesus purposefully goes to the cross, purposefully and intentionally allows evil men to do all of this to him, so that he can purposefully and intentionally accomplish all righteousness and justify God's chosen people. He will justify many. Justification is God imputing Christ's perfect righteousness to the heavenly account of all who trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, and so giving full pardon for all our iniquities. And again, iniquity is looking at sin as that which is twisted, that which is broken, that which is bent. Remember, I reminded us last week that in verse 6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray, that gone astray has the same root as the word iniquity. Iniquity is we've gone off the right path. But Christ justifies us and delivers us from our iniquities. Christ brings us back to the Father, reconciles us to God by his deliberate, active, and passive obedience, his perfect keeping of God's law in our place, his taking the penalty for our sin upon himself on the cross. Christ, the righteous servant of Jehovah God, justifies his people. And this satisfies the servant of the Lord. Finally, in verse 12, Jesus is so certain of his sacrifice and pleased with the Father's pleasure in that sacrifice that he intercedes or pleads in behalf of his people. Based on the fact that he has been the one who has borne the sin of the transgressors. He has poured out his soul unto death as the great high priest, offering himself up as the atoning sacrifice for sin. As he has allowed himself to be numbered with or counted with the transgressors, as if he was one of them. He is so satisfied and pleased with his substitutionary sacrifice of himself on the cross that he can intercede on our behalf in heaven based on that sacrifice. I'd be Christ's very presence there as the crucified and risen Lamb of God intercedes for us. It is a continual pleading on our behalf, making us those who are acceptable to God through the blood of Christ. And so the Father is pleased, and the Son is satisfied, and finally, we receive this incredible salvation by his mistreatment and the consequent victory. Verse 10, his death was an offering for sin. That could even be translated, his death was a guilt offering, for he fulfills the Father's eternal plan of redemption. All that had been signified in all those Old Testament animal sacrifices now has been brought to its consummation. This is what it was about. Jesus laying down his life as the guilt offering. Verse 11, his death justifies all those who trust in him as Savior. For on that cross he bears our iniquities. Verse 11. In verse 12, his death and subsequent victory brings him ownership, even as the Son of Man, of all things in heaven and on earth, and he shares all things with us, with we who believe his gospel. Do you remember that wonderful text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 21 through 23? And he's actually talking about the cross being at the very heart of the gospel. And Paul brings this discussion to a climax with these words, therefore let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. He's talking to the Christians. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, or things present or things to come. All things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. His death, verse 12, was his bearing our sins on his own body on the tree, that we might receive his grace and his glory forever. Again, I think from the New Testament, a text that probably is is that the most parallel text to Isaiah 53 would be 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. God made Christ to be sin in the sense that He bears the punishment for sin, that we might enjoy the reward of His righteousness imputed to us and received by faith alone. Verse 12, then, His death guarantees that He now intercedes for His transgressors. Having borne our sin, His very death intercedes or mediates on our behalf, and He Himself at the Father's right hand is pictured for us interceding on behalf of those whom He has redeemed. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we need not fear the wrath of God or the punishment of hell in spite of our many sins. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. The cross of Jesus Christ, in spite of the shocking display it makes of human sinfulness, human evil, of the misery caused by human evil, the cross of Jesus Christ brings infinite pleasure to the Father, to God the Father, to God the Son, and to the elect who by the Holy Spirit are brought to trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and to bow before Him as the Lord. As I thought on this chapter this week, I remembered that acronym for grace. Many of you know this, don't you? G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. He pays the price, we get the riches. He suffers the punishment, we enjoy the eternal blessing. He does bear our guilt as a sin offering. He does get numbered with the transgressors so that He can bear the sin of many and make intercession for the transgressors. The Father does send Him to do this. The Father does bruise or crush Him. The Father does accept His sacrifice as that which reconciles to Himself those who believe in Jesus Christ. The Son comes and purposely acts as God's servant and suffers and dies and obtains the eternal salvation of sinners at this incredible cost to Himself. We do benefit in more ways than we can express from this. Pardon of all our sins, imputed righteousness, justification, our sanctification as we grow into His holy image by His grace at work within us. Christ's intercession at the Father's right hand on our behalf. The promise that all things are being worked together for our good. A promise, you know, only made to those who love God because they're called according to Jesus Christ. They're called in Jesus Christ to the Father. And at the very end, a share in His eternal glory as we rule the very universe with Him. And He paid for it all on that cross. One of my favorite novels is True Grit. I read the story aside from watching the movie. And actually, the main character in the novel makes a lot of statements about the gospel. If you've never read the novel and you enjoy reading a good novel, it's a good one. But there's one place there where the main character, she's talking to this man that she's threatening with a lawsuit. And she says, if you want to keep pushing on this, then I'm going to bring my lawyer in here. And he's going to make money, and your lawyer's going to make money, and I'm going to make money, and you, Mr. So-and-so, you're going to foot the whole bill. And Jesus, you see, foots the whole bill, doesn't He? He pays for it all. And we, all of us who trust in Him, benefit from what the bill that He pays. Note that He dies for the sheep, verse 6. Taking that with John chapter 10, verses 15 and 26, where Jesus says, I came to lay down my life for the sheep. And then He says to those who refuse to believe in Him, you're not my sheep, that's why you don't believe. He bears the sins of many, verse 12, verse 11, so He can justify the many. All those for whom He dies, they will be saved by reason of His atonement, His substitutionary death, His intercession. He dies for the whole world by dying for the elect from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people. Revelation 5, verse 9. His death is effectual or effective and therefore particular. He saves all those for whom he dies, for this death is a true propitiation for sin. God will not punish the same sins twice. Those for whom Christ dies, their sins have already been condemned in Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And therefore, Romans 8, verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. You too can be seen as one of those for whom Christ died, as you trust in him as your only Savior and bow before him as your Lord. If you've never done so, won't you do so today? And you who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, rest assured in the atonement that your Savior Jesus Christ has made. The Father is pleased. The Son is pleased. And you yourself can and should be pleased with this atonement. And therefore give yourself to him to live to the glory of his grace. His giving himself as your sacrifice for sin should lead you to give yourself to him as your proper Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we praise you for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he rode in that day amidst the praises of the people, and yet in his own heart and soul, your word makes clear he knew he was riding really not to come in to be praised, but to be crucified. We thank you that he, by his knowledge, offered himself up as the sacrifice for our sin. By his knowledge, he fulfilled all righteous obedience to your holy law so that he might deliver us from our sin, that he might justify us and sanctify us, that he might conform us to your image, that he might bring us home to you in the end, that we might share in his eternal glory. We praise you for this as those who have trusted in your Son. Help us, Lord, to renew our commitment to live for you, to live for you and the power of Christ's atoning work in our behalf, to live for you, putting off the old man by the power of his death, putting on the new person by the power of his resurrection, as we continually look to him in the power of your Spirit. We pray, Lord, for any who have not trusted in Christ, we pray that you would turn their hearts to you. If there's one here who has never put their faith in Christ, we pray, Lord, that you would bring them to that place today, that you would work within them, enable them to see the truth of the gospel, of the good news of your Son, and to believe that good news, and to embrace your Son by faith alone in the power and grace of your Holy Spirit. We pray all of this to your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.